We are in a new series. We started last week about following Jesus into uncharted new territory. And last week we talked about how when Jesus calls us into something, a lot of times we have to leave behind our kind of safety and the predictability and some stability. And that in spite of that uncertainty and that comes with that, the point is that we don't have to be afraid. Things, granted, may not always work out like we want, but we don't have to be afraid if we say yes to him. In fact, we will never regret doing that. The disciples, we discovered, were eventually able to say yes to Jesus in spite of the unknown, in spite of the likelihood that for them, following Jesus would actually make their life more difficult, not less, that it would introduce new problems. In fact, Jesus warned them about that ahead of time, and yet they still went forward. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 20, if you want to turn with in your Bibles or pull it up on the Bible app, Luke chapter 20. Today I want to explore this from a slightly different angle, and I want to look at a couple of examples, sort of off the beaten path a little bit, of people who were not able to say yes. In other words, they got to a place and they really weren't far at all in their journey, but they just kind of ran into a wall. And I want to examine what it is that prevented them from being able to move forward. Because there's a tension that we're going to see in them that I think shows up in us. And if we're honest, if we have the courage to call it what it is, I think we can benefit from this. And so we're going to walk through this, and then we're going to land pretty quickly at the end on what this means for us. And so you're going to be wondering, where is this going? And you can, you know, this isn't for me, apparently, and I can just relax. Okay, go ahead and just relax. That's all I'm saying. Okay, Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" So Jesus is in Jerusalem, and this is near the end of his ministry, and he's in the temple courts, and he's teaching, and as he's teaching, he's attracting a crowd of people, and the people in charge come up to Jesus, and they say, basically, "Who gave you permission to be doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, from the perspective of these chief priests and these leaders, they are technically Jesus's superiors. They're above him kind of socially, the social class. And so the tone, just in case you haven't picked up on this, the tone is basically, it's patronizing, right? Like, who gave you, of all people, permission to be teaching these things? And so you can see they're really protective of their domain, their expertise, the temple, and it's a jab at Jesus. The implication beneath, they're challenging that Jesus doesn't have the authority in and of himself. Basically, they're saying, "Jesus, you don't have the credentials, you don't have the title, and we checked our list, and you're not on it," like of appropriate, you know, sanctioned teachers for the temple. And then the other thing that we have to see is that pretty much any response that Jesus could give here, except the one he does give, but we'll get to that, pretty much any normal person response, you lose, right? Because he can't say, "Well, the religious leaders gave me permission," because guess who's there? The chief priests. They're standing there. And he can't say, "I know who gave me permission, the experts in the law," because the teachers of the law are standing there with their arms crossed. And he can't say the social leaders, the community leaders, the people with the most clout, because the elders are also standing there expressly not giving permission to Jesus. And so there's really only one response they're looking for. What is it? Nobody. "Sorry, I'm sorry, I'll be leaving now." I mean, and then they've got him. Like, we've discredited Jesus, now he has to be quiet and leave. And so that's what they're after. The other thing about this is Jesus can't simply say, at one level he could say, "I'll tell you who gave me authority, God, my Father in heaven." I mean, he could do that. He could go so far as to say, "And I don't just have his permission, he actually instructed me to do and to say these things. So I don't need your permission or anybody else." And that's part of kind of what we want him to say. But that would not have made any sense to them. In this time, of course, the chief priest, all the people that are mentioned in this passage, they are the official mediators between God and the people. That's their job. There's like an appropriate chain of command that's already been established. And so it's these leaders presiding over this domain, this whole temple religious system. And Jesus is clearly outside of that. What I'm saying is for Jesus to say, to make the claim here, that he doesn't need their permission because he's his own authority. I mean, that would be like me telling you, hey, by the way, you don't have to pay your taxes this year. Which that is, yeah. And then you would say, well, what do you mean? Why do you say that? And I say, well, just because of who I am, I'm just telling you, you don't have to do it. Right? You see that it doesn't even make sense. It breaks the categories of what is logical. So he can't give that answer and be understood. And so the question of Jesus is a trap. And about the only answer he can give is, I don't have your permission. And the question then is, how does Jesus respond? Interestingly, as he often does, he actually asks them a question in return. Verse 3, he replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? To which we all go, what in the world? What is John's baptism? And it's not just John getting baptized. It's the ministry that John was going out in the wilderness, baptizing other people. What does that have to do with their question about where Jesus' authority is coming from? Well, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And there's a kind of a lot going on here. He knows that this particular question is aimed at a weakness in the religious establishment. Because what had happened not long before this is John the Baptist showed up and they didn't respond very well. And basically, it's kind of a sore spot. It was a bit of an embarrassing thing for kind of the institution. Remember that John the Baptist was the firstborn son of a priest named Zechariah. John the Baptist doesn't do what he's supposed to do, which is become a priest. Instead, he goes off into the wilderness on his own. He leaves all that. He says, I'm doing something new, and I'm announcing this new movement that's coming, this kingdom that John said is coming. And on top of that, John the Baptist spoke out pretty boldly against King Herod and some of King Herod's decisions, which means he publicly embarrassed Herod. Herod didn't like that. Herod arrests John, puts him in prison, and you probably know the story. At one point, there's a dinner party, and Herod's wife's daughter from another marriage, by the way, he took this wife from his brother. So it's a sordid, long story. She's dancing, this daughter, his stepdaughter, in front of this party, and drunken Herod rashly says, I'll give you anything you want for entertaining us. And she goes to her mother, and because, again, the mother has been embarrassed by John the Baptist, and together they say, we want the head of John the Baptist. Herod gives it to her. So now we have the arbitrary execution of a prophet who everyone loved, all because Herod overreacted to the dancing of this girl. Now, in Judaism, does that break any laws? It breaks, like, all the laws. Okay, all kinds of religious lines are crossed for these chief priests, these teachers of the law. So it's in all the tabloids, it's a big scandal, and it was shocking to the religious elite. Now, here's where the tension comes in and why Jesus is brilliant to bring this up. The religious establishment, they don't care much for John the Baptist, or they didn't. Partly because, I don't know, he didn't go into the priesthood, he rejected that, and maybe they took that as a personal rejection. Maybe they were jealous because everywhere John the Baptist went, he gathered huge crowds. Masses came to him, and people, you know, it's like not what they were experiencing. Maybe they tried to rationalize their contempt for John the Baptist by saying, look at him, he's doing this whole movement out in the wilderness. If Rome finds out, what if Rome thinks he's leading some subversive movement, some rebellion? Then they come in, and we all suffer if Rome cracks down on us because of John the Baptist. So whatever the reason, I suspect that when they found out Herod killed John the Baptist, I suspect their response was, you know, that's a shame. And what did he think was going to happen, basically, carrying on like that against Herod? But here's where they've got to wrestle with themselves. Whatever they thought about John the Baptist, they know that Herod is the greater of two evils. Like John the Baptist is, yeah, he's a wild card, he's a firecracker, he's a loose cannon. Herod is a maniac with no moral compass who's not interested at all in Judaism other than what it can get him politically. Herod actually terrifies them, and they've got to keep Herod happy. Something, by the way, John the Baptist really couldn't care less about when he was alive. Again, maybe part of the reason John the Baptist made them so nervous. All that said, I know it's kind of a lot of backstory. In this moment, you can understand, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, prefer to remain neutral on John the Baptist. They'd rather not weigh in publicly on what they think of about him. And so here they are trying to put Jesus on the spot and discredit him. And Jesus somehow manages to turn the whole machine back around onto them, and they're now feeling the pressure themselves. Tell me, John's ministry, was that from God or from people? Was that divine or of human origin? In other words, was God involved in what John was doing or not? And this is a hard question for them to answer. And it's difficult because this is a distinction they normally wouldn't have thought of. Here's a question they would have understood. John's ministry, was that part of the official sanctioned program or not? Was he part of the program? And they would have said, no, he's a loose cannon, he's a rogue agent, he's doing his own thing. That's not the question that Jesus asks, because they would have had an answer. Instead, he backs up and he says, do you think God was blessing? Do you think God was involved in John the Baptist and his ministry or not? And that is a question they had never considered. In other words, Jesus is saying, maybe there are more categories than just official and unofficial. Maybe there's another category besides sanctioned and unsanctioned. Perhaps God is working outside of the system. And in all of that, and this is just one question, he's also hinting at an answer to their question about him. Can you see that? Jesus, where's your authority coming from? And he kind of backs up. He says, do you think God can sometimes work outside of the establishment, like with John the Baptist? You think he could be blessing that even though he wasn't one of your priests, for example? So he's kind of drawing them out, and they know that it's a trap, and they're trying to be careful. And by the way, of all the things I don't understand about the Bible, I don't know why they don't just in this moment say, no, we asked you first, so you have to answer. Like, that's all they have to say. But now the John the Baptist thing's on the table, and they got to deal with that, apparently. And so they start calculating, kind of like a chess game. If we go here, then he'll go there, then we'll be sunk. Or if we go there, then he'll take that, and then we're done. Look at this, verse 5. So they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So when you look at the way they're processing this, are they focusing on answering the question, or are they focusing on trying to come up with an answer that's based more on how it's going to, like the marketing, the spin, the how it's going to play politically? Yeah, it looks to me like they would be willing to give either answer. Is that fair? It is basically whatever answer is going to get them out of trouble, not based on what is true, but based on the reaction to the crowd. So you got to love this, because the Pharisees find themselves in pretty much the exact same trap they were trying to set for Jesus. There's no good answer. They really can't win. And so they try to bow out with a kind of a pathetic, verse 7, they answered, we don't know where it was from. What was that? What was that again? Yeah, we don't know. I think it's kind of the no comment, right, version. Now, before we just let them off the hook, this is significant. These are religious leaders, which means it's kind of their job to know. I mean, John seemed to be doing something religious. That's part of their purview, their job. Do you really think they had no opinion? I think they had an opinion. I think they knew exactly what they thought about John the Baptist. And again, you see, they don't, as they process this, they don't revisit John's message. They don't consider what John the Baptist was about. They're not interested in any of these things. They're just trying to weigh. If we say he's from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you follow him? And if we say he's from people, the people are going to go, we all know he's from God. What's wrong with you guys? And then we get in trouble. And so we're stuck, and so we'll say we don't know. So Jesus understands that their main concern is avoiding these unpleasant consequences and saving face. And so knowing all this, knowing that they're not interested in the truth, Jesus decides that he's done. He says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, I don't think that means Jesus didn't have an answer. I think he probably did. I don't think that means he was afraid of giving them an answer like they were afraid. I think Jesus knows that there's no point in going further. Like if they're not going to be honest with themselves, then they're done. Like they're not going to be able to progress any farther with Jesus. Now I want to look at one more example of this. Luke wrote Luke, right? And then this is the end of Luke. And then at the beginning of Acts, which is also, it's like the sequel written by Luke. There's a scene that comes up that looks an awful lot like this. And if you're reading them together as was intended, you should be noticing you get to Acts or Luke 20, you go, okay, there's this. And then a few chapters into Acts, a bell should be going off because this should sound familiar. So in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are in the temple courts. Remember where the first thing took place? They're in the temple courts and they're preaching, and they notice a man, it says, who was lame from birth. And the man calls out to Peter and John asking for some money, and they have that famous line, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the man gets up and walks. And this draws a crowd, and they're now in the temple court area, and they begin teaching, and Peter tells them the whole story about Jesus, which is toward the end of, you can read the whole sermon at the end of Acts chapter 3. And so they're in the same exact place where not long before this, Jesus had his authority questioned. Who gave you permission to do this? So by now, we should have some idea how the temple, like the bureaucrats, how they respond to these unplanned, unsanctioned events, right? So this is not going to go well. Acts 4. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And you read on and you find out Peter and John, they get arrested, not because they're Christians, that wasn't even really a thing yet. They're arrested for causing a commotion, a ruckus in the temple. They're arrested because of what they say about Jesus, who they claim is raised from the dead. And so they spend the night in jail right after this, and the next morning they get brought before all the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and even the high priest, all the way to the top, even the high priest is there for this. Acts 4, verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Who gave you permission? Who gave you authority to be teaching and doing the things that you're doing? So the same question. And again, is that a genuine question? No. The council, they think they know exactly how Peter's going to respond, right? The high priest is the authority, is standing there. And the high priest is going, you know, these nobodies should have gotten my permission before in my temple teaching and doing these things. And so according to the script, Peter's supposed to, you know, crumble and say, we're sorry, Your Excellency, it won't happen again. 1,000 pardons. Please let us go. Is that what he says? No. And again, the transformation, if you're reading Luke carefully, the last time he was in the temple courts, Jesus was inside on trial, and Peter denied Jesus in front of the high priest's servant girl. I have no idea who he is. I've never seen him before. Fast forward a few weeks or whatever, and Peter is now standing in front of the high priest himself, the man who handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. So like 1,000 times scarier. Look at Peter's answer. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, and he goes on, but just pause here. Peter's response is brilliant. They ask him in verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? What's the this they're talking about? Preaching and talking about Jesus, you know, in the temple. He goes back to an earlier instance, right? The thing that actually incited the crowd and everybody shows up for. He goes back to an earlier thing. He goes, oh, by this, you mean when we showed kindness to this poor man and we healed him in front of everyone? Yeah, let's talk about that. I'd love to revisit that. I'd love to tell you how we did that. So that's not what the high priest is asking. And I think Peter creatively misunderstands the question. Like, I can play this game as well. All right, we can talk about that. Then know this. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It's by the name, the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. They're like, that's not what we're asking about. We're asking about something else. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And so his answer is, if you want to know, Jesus is the authority. He signed off on this. And before you go running off all upset because you don't think Jesus is a very high authority, we want you to know that God actually reversed your judgment of him. So you judged him one way, killed him. God reversed that and raised him from the dead. So you can't ignore that. You can't ignore that authority. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. So rather than the sheepish, your excellency, no one gave us permission that they were expecting, the high priest is confronted with a challenge to his own authority. And while he's at it, Peter challenges the high priest's decision regarding Jesus. He goes back to his previous decision, says, you were wrong, and God proved it. So no wonder the council's sitting there. It says they're astonished. I think they're dumbfounded. I think they're stunned, going, we want to be more mad than we are, but we're impressed by how much courage and audacity these guys have. So these holy men of Jerusalem have just had this remarkable event that they can't deny shoved in their face. Look what they say. Luke records, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The lame walk, the uneducated answer back and confound the experts. Even worse, they're reminded of the rumors that their God decided to overturn their judgment of Jesus, raising him from the dead. It says that there was nothing they could say. I can think of a few things they could say. Like, maybe we should reconsider. Maybe, given this new evidence and the man standing before us, maybe we should kind of go back and think through our stance, our posture toward Jesus and this whole movement. And they could still decide it's not for them, but at least go back and give it further consideration. Verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. But just like the story we started with, are they interested in the truth? No. And the tragedy here isn't so much that they've misjudged Jesus initially and crucified him, as bad as that was. The real tragedy is that they're refusing to reconsider, even right now. And then last couple verses. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. This is their logic. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign. And we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing, this Jesus business, from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. What happened doesn't really matter, does it? There is no attempt other than to think about what are the consequences of this. There's no attempt to go back and revisit. Something significant has happened here. What might this mean for us? They allow none of it to affect how they themselves think. And they realize, okay, there's no way we can increase our credibility by denying it. Too many witnesses. So maybe we'll just tell them to be quiet, and that'll kind of keep this thing under wraps. And so I just want to, you can see in both of these stories, the response that people have to Jesus or to his followers is what serves us best? What protects the thing that we have going? And they see Jesus and they see this movement as a threat to that. That's why Jesus doesn't answer their question, because he gives them a little example about John the Baptist. And even with that tiny example, they're unwilling to go there. What might you think they would, what would they say if Jesus told them the truth about who his authority was? So you see the dilemma. Here's what this means. If you put yourself in the story, I mean, one of my reactions is that is ridiculous. What is wrong with you? You're so obviously denying the truth. You're so obviously trying to protect yourselves. How can you not see this? I mean, would you say the level of self-deception here is high or low? It's pretty high. It's about as high as it can get. And I want to say to them, you're threatened. Jesus is threatening you, and you can go no farther until you admit that. And I tried to put myself in their shoes, and I realized, what would it take? What would it take for these, in these two examples, for them to say, you know what? You're right. I mean, that would take a miracle, wouldn't it? To go, I've been lying to myself, I've been trying to protect the thing that we have, I've misjudged and I've kind of carried on this whole web of lies and self-deceit, but I'm willing to admit that. Do you know how rare that would be? Like, that would be like pretty much a miracle for them to have that to, because why? That would be really painful. That would mean what for their future? A lot of questions, right? A lot of changes, a lot of uncertainty. I'm just saying, very, very rare a person that has that level of honesty and vulnerability to admit that. And if you boil it all down, you boil their resistance and their hesitation, you know what it comes down to? There's one word. It's fear. And I think even more than that is pride, because they don't want to be wrong. It's a fear of being wrong. I think it's their pride. We can't, here's the thing, many of us in this room would say, yes, we want to go into new territory with Jesus. I want to say yes, I want to go wherever he's calling me, until or unless I bump up into something in my life where God's confronting my pride, where there's an area in my life for me to go any farther, I'm going to have to say, I was wrong, or I'm sorry, or I'm the one who needs, do you see the tension? It's so easy to abstract, to say, yeah, we're looking at the horizon, we'll go wherever Jesus leads us. Yeah, but what about that relationship? Will you apologize to that person? No, absolutely not. Because that, you know, like the whole thing kind of unravels, and how I see myself is threatened. Will you take a new career? Will you take this step? Well, only if it looks like higher than the thing I'm leaving, right? It's our pride. It shows up all kinds of places. You think about that problem or that dilemma that you wish that God would fix. And my question to you is, what part of that are you supposed to own? And there are a few situations like, you know, abuse or these kinds of things where it's the other person's fault, wholly. But by and large, for most of us, most of the time, there's something we're to own. And you can't move forward into new territory until you have the courage to say, I'll own that. That part was my fault. For others of us, moving into new territory and moving past our pride means we've got to ask for help. Like, you've had your spouse, you've had your friends tell you need counseling, you know, and on, and you said no, and you said, what are they going to tell me that I don't already know anyway? And have you heard that before? And right, it's a pride thing, and you need help. And you've been resisting that because you think going is going to somehow, it's a reflection somehow or some weakness on you. For some of us, it's the change of an attitude, right, toward a person or a group of people. And it's terrifying because to do that, we have to admit that we were wrong. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? For some of us in this room, we've been exploring faith, but we're up to that line and we're saying, I'm not able to go farther because I have this intellectual question, this objection, this, and that's fine, and there's a place for that, and to do that honestly, we welcome that, we embrace that, but there's also a point where we keep throwing those things up because it's a cover for what we're actually afraid of, looking foolish if we go any farther, looking like one of those people that in our minds, secretly or out loud, we've kind of ridiculed in the past. Part of journeying forward with Jesus into new territory is to have the courage to be brutally honest with ourselves and with God. And until we can do that, we actually cannot move forward. And this is very difficult work. And you look at the Pharisees, you look at the religious leaders, and you go, why can't you just change? Why can't you just say you're sorry, admit that you're wrong? And the reason they can't is the same reason that we can't. When we're in that same place, it's very, very hard to see in the mirror. Easy to see in them or other people, very hard to see in us. I wanna wrap this up, and we're actually gonna kind of slight transition here. I wanna show you a video that captures a few stories from our community, and it's not even so much a reflection of this in particular this morning, as much as it is capturing some stories about this whole series that we're in, following Jesus, saying yes to him, perhaps some uncertainty, some unknowns, and how do we do that? So we just wanted to share some stories again that have taken place that you might not know about from the people that are sitting around you. So let's watch this.
The first outreach was very much uncharted territory for me.
If you want to know what was the most uncertain thing about my trip to Nicaragua, it was really the entire trip.
Being new to Muncie, I moved here. Muncie was never on the radar. It was never on my list of places to live. It was never on any of my, you know, plans. It wasn't part of any of it.
One of the other women says to me, "Now, you know, we have to be paying customers." And I said, put on the brakes, shut the front door. I'm going into a strip club and I have to be a paying customer. Whoa, this is way outside my comfort zone. And I finally, just in the back seat by myself, I said, "Ladies, I don't know if I can do this."
Well, let's see. I hadn't studied Spanish since 1973, and I didn't have time to relearn it. And I just felt a little bit of uncertainty because I didn't know what at all to expect down there. But at the same time, I felt like God wanted me there, whether it was going to be pleasant for me or unpleasant for me, it was going to be good for me.
I borrowed a folding cot from family friends of my parents, and I was sleeping on that, and I had a lamp, and that was the only furniture in my entire apartment. And I can vividly remember laying there on this cot in this empty apartment with no furniture. I didn't know a soul. And just laying there going, what did I do?
And I had never been inside this business in my life. But there was a certain comfort. It was like, okay, there's, you know, they're normal things. And then as we started interacting with the girls, they were actually women just like me. We had the same issues, the same blessings. We had families. We had plenty of things to talk about. We were just girls hanging out.
Once we actually had an opportunity to meet people in Nicaragua, it was a very comfortable and warm experience. The people who are working down there, the drivers, the folks that help you carry your luggage, all of the staff members from the get-go were very comforting. They were willing to answer any questions. They were jovial, they were funny, and they just made me feel extremely comfortable from the very beginning.
Where God was in all of that, I don't think I saw it at the time. God put certain people in my life that now I can't imagine my life without them in it, or even finding Common Way and getting involved with that. And I think that's where I see God, is in those doors opening and those things where it's just like, I didn't even know I needed that person, or I didn't even know I needed that in my life, and yet there it is.
But it was this odd calm that washed over me. Jesus went through much worse, and he's right here with me. He is sitting right on my shoulders, right in my heart, really, in all honesty. Jesus was right in my heart saying, you know what? It's okay. Just take one step, put one foot in front of the other. And so there was comfort in that. And he came upon me and gave me comfort in that situation and helped me learn to trust that the journey was probably not going to be easy, but it was going to be worth it. And he was right there with me all the way.
As cliche as it is, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, that just is something I've always gone back to. It's like, I can do it because I have Christ behind me. It's, you know, and it's not me. It's that strength really comes from him, and I can't do it on my own. So I think that's where I keep kind of going back.
Whenever we look back on something that we didn't expect or know what to expect at the beginning of, anything that's uncharted or unexpected, it almost always makes plenty of sense when you look back at it. And in this case, like in most such cases, I looked back and beat myself up thinking, why did I ever worry about it? How could I have been concerned and nervous and worried about how it was going to turn out? Because, of course, it turned out the way it was supposed to turn out. God's hand was in it, and it was so rewarding to me. And I could see from all of the work that Food for the Hungry does down there that it's been extremely rewarding for all of those people down there. Okay.
Would you stand with me? As we think about this series and what we're doing, we often think of, you know, even that phrase uncharted, moving, following Jesus into new territory. I often think about that in terms of my circumstances and what's next, you know, in terms of events and changes. And I maybe don't give as much credit to the journey inward and how God wants to, that's like the other place that's uncharted, right? And how God wants to change and to grow us. And so just want to encourage us to take our next steps in that area and to be open to how God might be changing us, challenging us. If we could have the humility, if we could have the courage to say I'm open and maybe I was wrong and perhaps I need help and perhaps this isn't going to look like I thought. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the stories that we just watched of people who, individuals who said yes, who moved into uncertainty, kind of moved through a degree of just discomfort, not knowing how things were going to play out. Or may we be encouraged by their stories. May we embody that same posture in our own lives. And God, may we have the courage, as you reveal things to us, to admit where we're wrong, to say we're sorry. And Father, thank you for the freedom that we can do all that because we're your children, because you accept us and you extend your grace and your love to us, that we're actually okay, that you love us as we are. Which then means we're not threatened, which means we can change. So give us the courage and the grace to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for being here. Have a great week. Grace and peace be with you, and I will see you next time.